The text we'll be studying this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Now, hear God's word. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vapor, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, nor is a grave unto him, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vapor and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness, though it has not seen the sun or known anything. This has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have? Who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vapor and shepherding the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is Adam. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he, since there are many things that increase vapor. How is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we come to this your word and ask you to soften our hearts to receive the wisdom of Solomon. Open my lips to speak and the ears of your people to hear. May we learn to be satisfied in your Son Jesus, so that our souls may not wander, but be filled and satisfied. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our King, and the fulfillment of all our desires. And amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Nearly everyone has experienced dissatisfaction. Some of you may be now or have been in the past dissatisfied with your income. Perhaps you've been dissatisfied with your home. Maybe you've been dissatisfied with your situation and circumstances. Your computer is old. Your phone battery doesn't last anymore. The food is too cold. The pizza was too hot and burned your mouth. The chairs you're sitting on right now are too hard and uncomfortable. The pillows on your bed are too flat. The TV's on the fritz. The car's always in the shop. The unfaithful churches are the ones with the great buildings while we're scrounging around for whatever space we can get. On and on it goes. And you and I tend to focus on the things that we don't have, or worse, the things that we have that we think aren't great, when we should be looking around at the amazing things that God has done for us, of the riches, wealth, and resources that he has given to us. But even more, sometimes God, in his loving and sovereign administration of all things, does not give us the ability to enjoy or eat or be satisfied with things in life. Now, last time we opened up the book of Ecclesiastes, we saw that Solomon commended enjoyment of the resources given by God. And this morning we see the reverse of that. We see that such a reverse is an affliction from the hand of God. And consider the source of this exhortation this morning. Solomon was given great wisdom by God, and he also was given great wealth, riches, and resources. And he tells you that sometimes God gives these things, but not the ability to enjoy them. I want to give you two things to consider as we prepare to delve into this passage. First, consider Haman. Haman was a star in Ahasuerus' court. He had riches and honor, wealth, and abundance. He even boasts of this in Esther 5:11, but he could not enjoy it. He was unable to rest in what he had because of Mordecai. And I'm sure you know the story. Haman was humbled, being forced to honor Mordecai, and eventually his own resources were turned against him, and he was hanged from his own gallows. The second thing to consider is the craving for meat of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The people had the wealth of God given to them. He provided them with manna, bread from heaven, and they were not satisfied. So God provided them so much meat that, as Numbers 11 tells us, it was practically coming out of their noses. But because of their dissatisfaction, God struck them with a plague. See, God is the one who gives wealth and the ability to enjoy it, and God is the one who can take that ability away as well. Solomon speaks to you this morning about the evil affliction of being dissatisfied with abundance, and how labor cannot satisfy the soul, and how God is in control and knows what's best for man. Now in Ecclesiastes 5, we finished up the larger section of section 2 of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And so this morning we dive into section 3. But Solomon is a skilled and persuasive writer. He doesn't pick up a new thread cold. While the transition is clear, it's not unrelated to what came before. In fact, Solomon turns the very thing he just commended back on itself. He commended enjoyment of wealth, riches, and resources, and now he says that sometimes that's not possible because of God, who is in control of all things. The passage before us this morning divides into three related parts. Verses 1 through 6 lays out the affliction of being unable to enjoy abundance. The subject of verses 7 through 9 is that labor can satisfy the mouth, but not the soul. And in verses 10 through 12, we see that man is limited and finite and under the control of a mighty God. Solomon wraps this passage up in a sort of envelope, so to speak, where he observes at the outset an evil under the sun, and he concludes asking whether man can predict what will come after him under the sun. The threads that run through the whole passage is man's inability to control his fate or get any leverage or advantage over God's world, and how very much he is not in control. And most of us Reformed types tend to think of Romans 9 as the high gold standard for proving God's sovereign administration over the affairs of men, and rightly so. But here in the Old Testament, in Solomon's Ecclesiastes wisdom, God's supreme control over all things is on stark display. And it's worth dwelling on this thread that runs through this passage. You are unable to control your fate or to get any leverage or advantage on your own over God's world. You are very much not in control. Solomon begins by observing something that, from his perspective, under the sun, is a great evil from the hand of God. He says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it is common upon mankind. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, and he has no lack from his soul from all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat from it. Instead, another man eats it. This is vapor and a sickening evil." Though man is to be content and enjoy the wealth and riches and resources that God gives him, as we learned in the previous chapter, sometimes God doesn't allow a man to partake of his own wealth and riches and resources. We are rightly reminded again, just as we were in chapter 5, of Job. God gave him wealth and resources, and then they were consumed by someone else, namely Satan, through God's ordination to work destruction in God's life. But for Job, this was out of the blue and for no good reason that Job could discern. In the book of Job, we, the readers, are given information that Job doesn't have. We get to peek behind the curtain. We get to see God's perspective. Job, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of the removal of his power to eat from and enjoy the fruit of his labor, he doesn't get any of that. That's going to be true for all of us, for all of you as well. As you go through life, you will be faced at times with afflictions of a nature that you don't understand. You can't know God's purposes in it. According to Solomon, this is a great affliction, a sickening evil. And so it's startling that this affliction is from the hand of God. Now dwell on this for a moment. God is the one who decides whether you enjoy gifts from his hand or not. You don't get to decide that. You're not in control of that. You have no power over God and what he decides. You can't change his will over you. And what's more, this sort of thing is very common among men, as Solomon observes. Very often, wealth, riches, resources, and strength are all consumed and unable to be enjoyed. And God is the one who does that. I'm sure you can come up with scenarios in your own life where this happens. Perhaps you had just gotten your savings or emergency fund built up, and then a tree falls on your car, and then you have to give your resources to another for repairs or maybe even a replacement. Perhaps a loved one passes away, and you spend lots of money on a funeral or a reception or a wake. Perhaps your computer or your phone dies, and you have to invest in new devices. Or perhaps, don't let this get too real, a government takes your money and spends it on foreign aid. And when this happens, literally someone else, foreigners, consume your wealth. And these scenarios, of course, they only scratch the surface. It's a common occurrence. It's a vaporous thing. Your wealth and resources are burned away as the mist under the heat of the sun. And this affliction, make no mistake, this affliction is from the hand of God. And may happen to you even when you are being faithful or you're well within the will of God and you're living righteously. Why would God afflict you? Well, the fact is, you may not ever know. Or you may know at a much later time. But you likely won't know while you're going through it. Consider Joseph. Jacob sent him out to his brothers with good gifts. Joseph was just being faithful. He was just being a good son. He was devoted to God and to his father, and yet he was afflicted. What he had was taken away and consumed by others. His brothers threw him in the pit for being a good and faithful son and brother. Joseph had no way of knowing why it was happening in that moment. Only many, many years later did Joseph understand and was able to tell his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Job never knew, as far as we can read, why God ordained all the calamities that came on him. You may never know. And you have to learn to live with that, to be okay with that, to turn it over to God. God determines what is good for you. And in some circumstances, he determines that it is not good for you to have the power to eat of the fruit of your hand. Men very often have their wealth spent and preyed upon in ways that they would not like and do not want. This is vapor. This is an evil affliction, and it is from God. Solomon continues this thought in a slightly different direction, verses 3 through 6. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, and many are the days of his years, yet his soul is not satisfied from this goodness, though a grave is not unto him, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for in vapor it comes, and in darkness it goes, and in darkness its name is covered. Even though it has not seen the sun, nor has it known anything, it has more rest than he. Even though he might live 1,000 years twice over, but has not seen goodness, are not all going to one place. Solomon names many good things that a man may have, many children, which are blessings from God, many years of a long and blessed life, a man who does not see an early grave. God has greatly blessed the man in question with an abundance of good things, and yet his soul is not satisfied. God gives him all this, but he does not take delight and satisfaction in it. It would have been better if his life had been among the shortest possible of all lives, dead on arrival, stillborn. The death of an infant may be a great evil, but it's preferable to being dissatisfied. You've almost certainly known at least one couple whose baby was not alive when born, and you know this is an extremely grievous and sad affair. Perhaps you've cried and mourned along with such a family. Perhaps you've been such a family. You know how harrowing it is. Further, you know that there was a soul who will never get to experience the good things of God in life, and yet Solomon says this is a much better state of affairs than a man who never satisfies his soul in the good things of God. Better that awful state of affairs than to be a man who takes no delight in his children, who does not take joy in the length of his days, who's always chasing and never coming to rest. The picture Solomon gives is one who never finds rest. The stillborn, an experience of great evil in a fallen world, is far better off than this miserable, miserly, insatiable man. He does not see any goodness in even 2,000 years across two lifetimes. He could spend all his days searching, and he would never find satisfaction. And in the end, he goes to the same grave as the man who enjoyed his life and was satisfied in the good things of God. This is the affliction of being unable to enjoy abundance. And this is the conclusion of the first section before us this morning. And now in section 2, Solomon turns to labor that can satisfy the mouth, the physical aspect of man, but notes that toil will never satisfy the soul. Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his soul is not filled. The satisfaction, rest, and enjoyment mankind has in toil is not for the soul. It is good. It satisfies the physical body. But the physical is not the whole being of man. The unsatisfied man is attempting to fill his soul, but he is unable to. Why? Well, man is an ensouled body. He was created an immortal being by an eternal God, but sin made him a mortal being. He was created to enjoy God forever. Only God can fully satisfy the whole man. Toil and work are good things, but toil by itself does not fully satisfy. As we learned in chapter 3, God has placed eternity into the heart of man. And yet man is a mortal being in a physical world. But he has an immortal soul longing to be filled by the eternal God. In the final evaluation, this affects both the wise and the fool, the rich and the poor. Verse 8, indeed, what advantage has the wise one over the fool? What advantage is to the poor one knowing how to walk before the living? You see, there is no advantage or leverage the strength and might of man can give. Man toils. Man may even toil in wisdom, but he cannot satisfy his soul in these endeavors. My dad, for many years, was a farrier. That's someone who takes care of horses' feet and shoes horses' feet. He had a particular client who was pretty well off. He had several horses. He enjoyed riding them. He had good facilities. But he was always asking my dad cutting spiritual questions. Well, to make a long story short, this man couldn't figure out how to be satisfied. He had a longing for something he didn't know or understand. And he didn't know why he had this indescribable longing, a deep dissatisfaction with life, despite having all the things he set out to have. Oh, he had things. He had resources. He even had women. He once told my dad he had everything he wanted and all the sex he wanted, and he wasn't satisfied. He'd give it all up if Dad could tell him the secret of being satisfied. I'm paraphrasing some of what he said. I don't remember the exact words that he used, but it always stuck with me. And indeed, it resonates with what Solomon says here. Wise, foolish, rich, poor, none of this carries any advantage for satisfying the soul. This man had many things that others might be envious of, but his soul was not satisfied. He chased, he knew not what. It was never enough. It could never be enough. Well, Solomon continues, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the soul. This also is vapor and shepherding the wind. Now, the Hebrew phrase here translated as the wandering of the soul is a metonymy for unfulfilled desires. What's a metonymy, you might ask? Well, here's a famous one. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Crown in this context is a metonymy for the royal office. Or consider another English metonymy, the pen is mightier than the sword. We use this figurative language to indicate that words overcome brute force in history. Well, the Hebrew wandering of the soul functions in the same way. A wandering soul is one that cannot be satisfied with what it finds. The man, the soul, wanders, looking for something to fulfill its ill-defined desires and finds no rest and no satisfaction. The man looks and sees many things with his eyes that he thinks he desires, and when he attains these things, his soul is not satisfied with it. And so he continues to wander, looking but never satisfied. In the words of Commander Spock of Star Trek fame, having is not so pleasing a thing, after all, as wanting. It is not logical, but it is often true. Now, of course, the writers of that script from the late 60s were simply echoing the wisdom passed down through the ages from Solomon, which is expressed here in Ecclesiastes. Men often see things with their eyes that they want, but it does not satisfy. The soul finds no rest in the thing. There are particular examples of this regarding sexual temptation, of course. A man is supposed to be satisfied with the sight of his eyes regarding his wife. But the eyes of men often see other pleasing women, women they should not have. but their soul wanders. And yet having the forbidden woman never satisfies. The thirst is not quenched. And the next conquest is always on the horizon. Always searching, always seeing, never satisfied. King David's son Amnon learned this the hard way in 2 Samuel 13. His eyes saw and desired Tamar, a woman who was not his. Not for him. And after he had her, the text tells us, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. His wandering soul was not satisfied. He lusted after what was not his, and that will never satisfy the soul. So don't fall into the trap. Don't attempt to satisfy the soul with things you should not want and cannot have. You are instead to be satisfied with the sight of your eyes in the things you do have. You are allowed to have. Don't covet. Don't look upon things that aren't for you. This is the conclusion of the second section of the text before us this morning. Verse 10 begins the third and final section that we will consider. Again, it flows out of the previous two sections. And the subject is this. Man is limited and finite and under the control of a mighty God. In verse 10, Solomon engages in some wordplay and some allusions which are a little bit lost in our English translations. So I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 10, that which has come to be already has been called by its name, and it is known that he is Adam, and he is not able to contend with one mightier than he. Now, your translations probably say man or mankind or something like that rather than Adam. That's correct when used in this context. The Hebrew Adam is both proper name and also used for all men, mankind. You've probably heard me interchange children of Adam when I've been reading Ecclesiastes instead of mankind from time to time to preserve the relationship of the Hebrew wording. Mankind is correct, but it obscures some wordplay here. Adam is related to the Hebrew Adama, which means ground or land. Adam was taken from the ground, formed from the ground. Solomon is saying that it is known what men are, and they are named correctly. They are earth. They are of earth. They are created from the creation. They are formed from the ground. And because of this, the children of Adam are not able to contend with one who is mightier. Now, God is not explicitly named here, but the referent is obvious. Who is mightier than man that man would try to contend with? Well, that would be God. Man has, since the garden, tried to contend with God's will. He thinks he knows better. He thinks he knows how to gain leverage and advantage in this life, the life and the world that God created. And that's why we're in the fallen condition that we're in. It is utter foolishness to believe this. But man, the dust of the ground, a soul created from the earth, the soul breathed out from God into the fashioned earth, goes on believing this. Do you see how utterly foolish this is? Living ground contending with the Creator who made him alive? And yet man goes on acting like he is God. But your very name was taken from what you are. You are of the earth. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. How is dust able to contend with the mighty Creator of the cosmos? Well, he is not able. To do so is extreme foolishness. And yet, man continues to pit his will and his words against the God of the cosmos. This, of course, gives him no advantage or leverage. Verse 11, since there are many words multiplying vapor, what advantage is there for man? You see pontificating, waxing eloquent, speech making, shouting, blustering, whatever else you can think of regarding words. All the multiplying of words you can think of will not gain you any advantage in this life. Your fate is sure. Your lot has been given by God. We might rightly be reminded of Jesus' warning not to pray with vain repetitions and many words like the heathen do, and not to pray like the Pharisees who use their words to be seen by men. The multiplication of words offers no advantage or leverage in this world. Your best speech cannot compare with the will and words of the one mightier than you. He is the one who knows what is good. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can declare to man what will come to be after him under the sun? Solomon asks a rhetorical question which he knows his readers already know the answer to. Who knows what is good for man? Who knows about his vaporous life? Who handles the shadows and the mist? Who can declare to man what will be after him under the sun? The one who is mightier than man, the one who man cannot contend with. Solomon began this passage with the evil that he has seen under the sun. And so it is fitting that he concludes this passage with the one who can deal with the evil under the sun, who directs the ways of men, who knows what's good for man, the one who can shepherd the wind. Man under the sun has limited perspective, no leverage, no advantage. He must turn to the sovereign and loving God. Well, Solomon's text might leave you wanting more this morning. In a certain sense, Solomon has got you just where he wants you. He has led you to identify a longing which can't be satisfied with the wealth and resources of this world. God gives the gift of labor and of wealth and of resources for that labor, but such does not satisfy the soul. For the fulfillment of that longing, you need something more substantial, something less misty, something that is not vapor, something that is not to be found in a fallen world. Solomon points to the greater Solomon, to Jesus your Lord. You are provided labor to feed your physical bodies and to enjoy good but vaporous gifts, but Jesus labors to feed the whole man. Isaiah foretells of Jesus, the one who feeds the soul, in chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And so Jesus fulfills this prophecy. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so you cannot pretend to be God. You are not able to fill, you're not able by yourself to fill your soul, to satisfy its longing. You are dust of the earth. You cannot contend with the mighty God. But Jesus is that mighty God who died for you to fulfill your soul's longing and desire. John the Baptist said of Jesus, there comes one who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. You see, Jesus walks on the dusty earth, and even though we, like John the Baptist, are not worthy of him, yet he fulfills our longing and desires. He redeems us from the curse of this world. He offers something substantial amidst the vapor and the mist. He is the Word offered to us, as Solomon reminds us, who try to multiply our words, which is only vapor and offers no advantage. But Jesus, the Word, is the ultimate advantage. Remember Psalm 103, which declares in verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But the psalmist didn't stop there. He goes on, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Solomon has not told you something new this morning. He offers you what you learn about in the Psalms. You are vaporous and misty. You are of the dust from the ground. But what is the response of the Lord to you in light of this, of his intimate knowledge of your vaporous condition? Psalm 103 continues in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Jesus is the Lord who knows what is good for man in life. Jesus is the answer to Solomon's rhetorical question. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Though we are vaporous, he is solid. And if we love him, if we follow after him, then we can lean on the solid promise, which the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot declare what will come after us under the sun, but Jesus can. And he has revealed them to us through his Spirit, as Paul elaborates. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. This is what Solomon points you toward this morning. So in your mistiness, you are to grasp the solidness of Christ. You are to love and serve him. You are to keep his commandments. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Be content with what God has set before your eyes, rather than letting your soul wander in discontentment and dissatisfaction. Do not be covetous, because Jesus commands you, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. When you do not cling to him, when he doesn't fill the longing in your soul, then you cannot help but be covetous. That eternity in your heart can only be filled by him. Again, the Apostle Paul speaks of the contentment he and all believers have in Christ in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But how does he do this? How do you do this? Well, Paul continues, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everyone loves to quote that verse out of context. But what Paul is talking about here in that context is contentment and fulfillment of the soul. He's saying that he is satisfied in Jesus. And that's where you need to be too. Be content with what he's given you. Continue to enjoy your labor and provision. These are needful for the body and they are good gifts, but they don't fill the soul. That's for Jesus to do. And so, know your limits, know your place, know that you are dust, but that Jesus has redeemed you, and he fills your heart with good things. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to satisfy our wandering souls. Fill us with good things, teach us your ways and your truth, that we may come to that great city, the New Jerusalem, the true desire of our hearts, and there worship Jesus in the new creation. May we find true rest and satisfaction in the labor you have given us. May we trust you and in your word, and may our words be less than yours. May our eyes be satisfied with you. In the strong name of Jesus we pray, and amen.